Well, this morning we are turning to two passages of Scripture. My main passage is from John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. This text deals with love within the context of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And also is Leviticus 19, 18. Again, the theme is love. As I told you last Sunday and the Sunday before, that usually what gets Christians and churches in trouble is that we either hold on to truth very well, but we lack in love, or we hold on to love, but we lack truth. And when a church is asymmetrical that way, such a church gets in trouble. And unfortunately, many of us in the Reformed tradition are very good with truth and doctrine. But sometimes that can be at the expense of love. This morning, again, as last Sunday, we learned that God is love. So in light of that, we're to call to love one another. So if you have your passage of Scripture, your pew Bible, or your copy in the bulletin, let us come to God's Word. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we come before You, and we do not seek to hear from a preacher, from a man. Lord, whatever comes out of my mouth is irrelevant unless it lines up with Your Word. So, Father, what we hear, what we are listening for, is a word from You. Lord, most of our service, we are talking to You. But, Father, it's only through the proclamation of Your Word, as well as the sacraments, that You speak to us. So, Father, we pray that as You speak to us, we will obey You. We will submit our will to You. That whatever is in Your infallible and Your inerrant Word, that we will allow it to continue to transform us, to transform our minds. In Christ's name, amen. In Leviticus 19, 18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now in John 13, this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The word of the Lord. Back near the end of the former President Ronald Reagan's administration, Reagan liked to tell stories, humorous stories. Reagan told this story about Alexander Dumas, or Dumas. He was the author of The Three Musketeers and The Count of Monte Cristo. As he shared this story, he shared a story about himself. Well, not Ronald Reagan, but Dumas. It seems that Dumas and a friend had a severe argument. Like today on social media, any of you get in arguments with people, especially during a political season? Well, Dumas at this time got in an argument with an individual, and it had gotten out of hand. And back in those days, instead of suing you, people dealt with their anger issues with a challenge, that is a duel. Thank God we don't do duels today, because probably half of you wouldn't be sitting here, would you? So both Dumas and his friend were, of course, superb marksmen. So that was a problem. That meant that most likely both of them would die. So fearing that, both men that would die, they decided to draw straws instead. And whoever drew the shortest straw, well, that person would pledge to shoot himself. So, as you can imagine, Dumas, well, he was the unlucky one. He drew the short end of the straw, or the stick. And, of course, with a heavy sigh, he picked up his pistol and he trudged into the library, closed the door, leaving behind a company of friends who were gathered there to witness a non-dual event. In a few moments, a solitary shot was fired out. Can you imagine? All the curious pressed to the library. And you're not going to believe it. They found, miracle of all miracles, Dumas standing with a smoking pistol. And Dumas said this, "An amazing thing happened. I missed." Now, we as Christians, many times in our lives, we miss, don't we? Now, Dumas was intentional. But many times, our missing the mark is unintentional. We slip. We forget. And this is especially true of grace. I couldn't tell you how many times people have said, "Well, grace is for the non-believers. There's no reason to preach on the gospel to believers. This is why you're here. The gospel's for the world. We need to get on to more serious issues." Have you ever said that? My friend, the gospel is richer than we can ever imagine. In fact, the meat of God's word is centered in the gospel. And we can never outgrow the gospel. But ironically, too often we miss the gospel, do we not? This is one reason I'm preaching or teaching through Galatians and eventually preach through Galatians, because the church of Galatia missed the gospel. Paul says, "I'm gobsmacked that you have forsaken the gospel." Those of you who are a part of the Bible study, we've agreed that that was unintentional. Why do we do that? Well, the reason is because by nature we are all legalists. Probably the greatest sin of the church is not antinomianism, that is the view where the law doesn't matter. What attacks the church, the ideology, is one where we've outgrown the gospel, that we need rules since we do not need the gospel. Legalism always props its head up with the people of God. And this is what always happens in the church. There's always the principle of works that props up. In Leviticus 18:5, it says, "If you do this, if you obey God's law, you'll live." That means to say, you'll have eternal life. And if you go to Habakkuk 2:4, it says the opposite. It says, "If you trust in God, you will be righteous and have eternal life." And Paul picks up with that theme of grace, and he develops it in Romans. Now, the reason for Leviticus 18:5 is not so people can think by doing you can earn salvation. No. The purpose of the principle of law or the principle of works in the Old Testament is to destroy your confidence in self. Because if you're honest with yourself and if you're honest with God, you will never match up. But unfortunately, we forget that. We think that we can earn our way back to God or earn favor with God. And when we do that, inevitably we bring the holy God of the universe down to our level so we can live up to the standard. I have never found a legalist who ever had a proper view of God and lived up to that standard. But that's what legalism does. It brings God down. Our Lord Jesus Christ hated that. In fact, if you go to Matthew 23, and I've quoted this in Bible study, and Matthew 23 is a critique of Jesus against Second Temple Judaism, where Jesus was criticizing the religion of his day that had perverted the gospel. The Pharisees at the time had taken God's laws and had brought them down to such a level where they can manipulate the law. They can lawyer the law, so to speak. And by breaking God's law down, they can live up to it. And in Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, you Pharisees are good with the little things of the law, but you lack the substance of the law, which is, in the King James, judgment, mercy, and faith. The Pharisees thought, they thought that God was a God that they could appease, a God that they can live for, a God that if they followed the laws, such a God would benefit them. They were legalists. But what they did was bring God down to their level. You know what Jesus said? You lack a proper understanding of judgment. You lack a proper understanding of who God truly is. And because of that, the Pharisees, as Jesus says, you lack mercy. Because the Pharisees cried out to God, God, be just. How many of you ever cried out to God for justice? Don't do it. If you do, you'll lose. Amen? But the Pharisees cried out to God for justice. They didn't realize their cry to God was a cry of what? Mercy. So they got justice wrong. They got mercy wrong. And Jesus says, you got faith wrong. Faith, as I was sharing with our young people, means to trust in God. Trust in God. The Pharisees could not trust in God. So because of that, they lacked the substance of the law. Well, this morning, I believe Jesus critiques Second Temple Judaism or the religion of his age by saying, not only have you mucked up judgment and mucked up mercy and mucked up faith, but you've also mucked up love. Because Scripture says that all of God's law is what? Love. Jesus says, to sum up the law, is to love God with all your heart, your mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, the confessional standard of the Old Testament is the Shema, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Or another way to translate that is to say, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, Him only. It all depends on where you put the verb. Hebrew is always very ambiguous. But after that proclamation, God says, you shall love me with all of your heart, your mind, soul, and strength. But the religion of Jesus' day had perverted that. They did not know what love was. But Jesus comes on the scene, and he says this, a new commandment I give you. A new commandment I give. You say, Pastor, is this a new commandment? Of course not. We read in Leviticus just now where God commanded His people to love one another. So what's new about this? Well, one, it's a correction against the perverted notion of what love was. Love to the ancient Judaism was a tit for tat. That's one. But secondly, as it pertains to our text, what's new about this is that for the first time in human history, love becomes incarnate. That before Jesus, love, like all virtues, were an abstraction, a philosophical idea. But Jesus came as God in the flesh to live out love. So the first time in all of sacred history, love is perfectly made manifest. So Christ says, a new commandment I give you. And what is the commandment? That you love one another even as I have loved you, so that you love one another. And here's the mark of a Christian. By this all men shall know that you are my what? Disciples. If, don't you love the if you have love for one another. This morning, and this is what I wanted to develop from our text, and I have two simple points. The first point that I want you to, all of us to understand, and if you're writing notes, is this, that we are called to love one another. Not too deep, right? First point, we're called to love one another. You say, well, Pastor, that's easy. Really? Is love that easy? You remember Lucy and Charlie Brown? Lucy is one day, she had arms like this. Lucy was a good Pharisee. She was like this looking at Charlie Brown, arms folded. She had that typical Lucy sort of resolute expression in her face. While poor Charlie Brown, he was pleading to her. He said, "Lucy, Lucy, you must be more loving, Lucy. The world needs love. You have to just let yourself love more so we can change the world." Of course, Lucy whirls around angrily, causing poor little Charlie to fall backward, flip, and she screamed. Typical Lucy said this, "Look, blockhead, the world I love, it's the people in it that I can't stand." Now, before we pick on Lucy, isn't it the same with us? Some of us resemble that, don't we? We love the world, right? But it's the people in the world, especially during political season, am I right, that we can't stand. We love the church, amen? But you know, it's sister so-and-so. That gets on my nerves. It's brother so-and-so. He's the one that's messing up my love. Here's the problem. To love means to love particular people. Again, love is not an abstraction. It's very particular. We're to love people with warts and all. As Ross Perot said, the devil's in the details. So how do we love particular people? There was an experiment by a psychiatrist, a psychologist back in the day, and he tried to demonstrate what love was. And all first-year psychology students at some university are exposed to this. This experiment used baby monkeys, real monkeys, along with artificial mother monkeys that were constructed out of wire and cloth. And the psychiatrists discovered that baby monkeys deprived of a mother's real love, well, they were not able to love. And the subsequent studies have backed this up. You know what it is? We love because we are loved. The reason why some of us may have a problem loving is because we have not experienced the love of God. Remember last Sunday I said that love was a virtue? And that means that love is not something so much taught as caught. That I know philosophy professors who are brilliant when it comes to the theory of morality and ethics, who master all sorts of ethical theories of utilitarianism and deontological ethics and all these other ethics that they're expert in. But did you know that none of that study of ethics make them loving people? In fact, some of the most miserable, most evil people in this world are people who study ethics. Because it's usually people like that that justify all sorts of evil in our world. The Bible tells us that love is something that's caught. So how do we catch it? Do we catch love like a cold? Well, here's my second point. We're called to love one another because, too, the source of our love is Jesus. That's what's new about this commandment, that Jesus embodies, he incarnates love. Love. So this commandment here to love is not a legalistic requirement that Jesus gives. Rather, this commandment that Jesus gives is a sort of a natural response to love one another because we are connected to Jesus, which is the source of love. In John 15, Jesus says, "I'm the vine and you're the what? The branches." And if we are connected in Jesus, Jesus says, "You can do all things in me." But if we're not connected to Jesus, we can do nothing. So, beloved, ask yourself this. Can you love? Are you loving? If so, it's because we're connected to the source of love. The same love that flowed through Jesus, that supernatural love that's able to even love enemies is the same love that flows through us. What is the nature of that love? This is where I think C.S. Lewis is helpful. C.S. Lewis had correctly surmised that there's really just two categories of love. In Scripture, there's four or five different words for love. But I think Lewis is right by categorizing them by two. He says there's the need love, and then there's the give love. Of course, the need love is love based upon circumstances. Need love is love based on, of course, need. I'll give you an example. If a person meets my need, for example, if my wife would make me a five-course meal every single evening, then I'll love her. Where's Rhonda? I'll never force that on her. See that sort of need love? Or a person meets my particular set of criteria. For instance, I'll love that man if he continues to make a six-figure salary and I live in a house with a white picket fence. If I do that, or if he does that, then I'll love such a person. Does that sound familiar? Much of what we call love today really is need love, even in the church. It's a tit for tat. Quid pro quo. But Jesus calls us to another sort of love. He calls us not to a need love, but a giving love, a selfless love. Not a love of a tit for tat, but a love that says, here it is, just because I love you. Such a love, the Scripture says, must pervade all human relationships, beginning in the church. From love of one's spouse, love of one's children, love of a friend. And Jesus says, especially a love for a fellow brother and sister in the Lord. A selfless, giving love. That's the problem, isn't it? You know, I heard a story some years ago, and I used this. I forgot what sermon I used it in, but I remember this story where there was a church split right in the middle. And let me just say at the outset that I don't have a problem with church splits if they're over doctrine. Okay? God expects churches to split when there's heresy in the pulpit. However, did you know that most church splits aren't over doctrine and things that matter? They're over stupid things, I call them. And this particular church had a church split, and somebody did a study to find out where did the church split begin. And you're not going to believe this. True story. It was potluck. You know, the Lord's Supper was first potluck. People got together at the love feast. They're around the table, potluck. And there was this elder in the church and this little child beside the elder, and the elder got a larger piece of ham than the child. That's right. The church split was over pig. I can't make that up, can I? Friends, this is why love is important. Because if we do not love, it will destroy you. It will destroy me. And destroy a church. Beloved, this is why Jesus gives of all things this commandment. Of all the commandments he could have given to say the mark of a church, he gives the commandment of love. In conclusion, Jesus calls us this morning to a higher love. A love that gives. A love that gives all the time, in all circumstances, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of affluence, regardless of status. Jesus calls us to continue to love sacrificially because he loved us sacrificially. On this Lord's Day, as we prepare for communion, this is what we are reminded of. Because this text that we read was in the context of communion. We are to remember of Jesus' very body, Jesus' very blood. It was broken and it was shed for us. Beloved, this is something that we must not miss. We may do it unintentionally, But we cannot do that. We must love one another. Love one another with a giving love, even as Jesus had given Himself for us. A giving love that gives all the time. Or as Jesus says, may we love one another, even as I have loved you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your words through your Son given to us. Father, it's so easy for us to miss out on grace, to be reminded that grace is your unmerited love and favor for us. That you, Lord Jesus, embodied that love, not a concept, not an abstraction, but something lived out in real space, in real time. And the capstone of that love is you, Jesus, giving your life on the cross. Father, I pray that as we prepare ourselves for communion, that we, Father, will be continually amazed by your grace to us. And Father, if we are amazed, we will be empowered to live out a life of grace, mercy, and love. Father, we ask this. We ask that you continue to transform us, that we will never be conformed to the hate of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the power of your grace in our lives. In Christ's name. Amen.